Well, church, good to see you here this week. You know, it's been a few weeks since I've been up here, and I got to tell you, I'm excited to be back with you, excited for the text that we're in this week. So do me a favor, Romans chapter 8. That's where we're going to be, back half of Romans chapter 8. If you're a guest among us and just joining us here this week, I need to tell you that you've caught us right kind of after today. We'll be halfway through the book of Romans, and what we've been gaining to understand here in the book of Romans is an understanding of the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of God to save. And what we've seen so far is the power of God to save. Chapters 1 through 5, we've seen that the gospel pays and has done away with the penalty of our sin. That was death, and the gospel has done away with it. What we've seen in chapters 6 through 8 now is that the power of the gospel is currently doing away with the power of sin that's over our lives. But the question that comes up as we have wrestled with this text here, especially the past few weeks, is there a day coming when not just the penalty of sin is done away with, not just the power of sin is done away with, but what about the very presence of sin? Is there a day coming when this struggle that I have in this flesh will end and I'll no longer be entangled by this sin that so easily entraps me? Is that day coming? And for those of you who can identify with that struggle, who can identify in any form or fashion of suffering, any sort of pain that you've walked through and long for that day when that suffering and that pain will end, then I want you to know that the back half of Romans chapter 8 is where you're going to put your anchor this week, because this is a theology of hope. What we're going to see in the back half of chapter 8 here of Romans is that anchor of hope for that glorious day that's coming, and that hope is what's going to allow us to persevere through trials and through suffering, to know that God is sovereignly in control of it all and has set aside a day when that suffering will be no more. Now, last week, what Brad did is he walked us through kind of the front half of Romans chapter 8 and showed us the power of the Holy Spirit to transform our lives and the privileges that come with the Spirit's saving and sanctifying work, culminating in the ultimate enjoyment of the intimacy that we get as now sons and daughters who have been adopted by God. Now, I don't know about you, but that of all the imageries that the Bible uses to describe our salvation, there's probably none more powerful than that of adoption, especially right now for me. My wife and I are in the process of adopting two little girls right now. Now, we've already got three, and some of y'all are going, man, you're crazy. Five girls? Don't you know what estrogen does, right? And the power, though, of the story, of understanding the life that these two little girls have come from, the trauma and the tragedy, and to know the taste of death that was there present, and now to see a new life, a new identity, a new name, a new hope, a new home. And there's just nothing more powerful than that imagery to show us the power of the gospel and what God has done for us in bringing us out of darkness and into life. And that's all that we've been studying so far in the book of Romans. And what's crazy about this adoption that we've received is that we've already seen it comes with so many privileges. The intimacy that we get, we saw last week, of being able to cry out to God as our Father now. The intimacy that comes with that. But what we're going to see, starting in verse 16 and 17 here, is that there's actually some even greater privileges that come from being an adopted child of God. You see this, namely in verse 17. There's some of the greatest privileges that we've received. The greatest one we're going to see in verse 17, that if you're truly a child of God, and again, verse 16, the Holy Spirit testifies within us that we are indeed those children of God. If that's true, then here's what you get in verse 17. That if you're truly a child of God, then you are heirs. Now stop right there. We've talked about this before in previous sermon series, but what is an heir? Y'all know what an heir is? An heir is someone who inherits their father's estate. Now we've kind of been through this before. I've told you that if I die today, my daughters are going to inherit my estate. which is a beauty of about $37 in a checking account. They're going to get about a 2005 Nissan minivan with a dent on the side. They're going to get a mortgage payment that they can now split five ways. And I say to that, you're welcome, all right? I've done my job, right? That's their glorious inheritance. But here's what's so cool about verse 17. That's not what it says. Verse 17 doesn't say that when we die, we get God's stuff. Is that what it says? Notice verse 17. We are heirs of what? Of God himself. First and foremost, the greatest privilege you and I have as followers of Christ, the greatest inheritance we'll receive. And of all the things he could have put there, he could have talked about streets of gold, could have talked about pearled gates, incorruptible bodies. He could have talked about all those wonderful perks that heaven appears to have that seems so wonderful, but yet he lists none of that because he tells us the chief inheritance we receive as children of God is God himself. It's not the Father's stuff we're after, it's the Father himself. And I don't care personally, as good as the streets of gold are going to be and the crystal sea and the pearled gates, if God's not there, I don't want it. I want God himself. It's the longing of our hearts, and the greatest privilege we have as adopted children is God himself. But you'll also notice in all this, he's going to say in verse 17, what's true of Jesus is true of you. Jesus, the Son of God, second member of the Trinity, what's true of him is true of you and true of me. We get God just as Jesus now has God sitting at the right hand of the Father. That one day is coming, but in the meantime, we get something else that the Apostle Paul speaks of here in verse 17. Notice what it is. It's the sufferings of Christ. Not only is there a day coming when we will get the very presence of God forevermore, unencumbered by sin, but in the meantime, we inherit the sufferings of Christ. Some of you are like, what is that? I don't want that. That's a Christmas gift under the tree this year. You can take it back to the store. I don't want suffering. But yet, he says here that suffering is something that every one of us must go through if indeed we are children of God. Now, here's what's so cool about Romans. I'm not sure if you've kind of seen this parallel, but the entire book of Romans parallels the Exodus story in the book of Exodus. You remember that story? Israel is enslaved by the Egyptians at the brink of death. God provides redemption, brings them through the Red Sea. But before they get to enter into the Promised Land, what do they have to do for 40 years? They have to wander in the wilderness. Now, that little flow right there is exactly what we've seen in the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 3. You and I were enslaved not in Egypt, but in our sin. Then in chapter 3, the redemption of God came in and delivered us and conquered our greatest enemies, sin, Satan, and even death. But yet, before we enter the Promised Land, just as before Christ was glorified, he must suffer, so we will suffer too. We have our own time in the wilderness. And I've shared with many of you before, you know, trials are not something that any of us can avoid. They're going to happen. They're going to come in multiple ways and multiple forms. I've shared with you a couple of years ago, 2011 to 2013 is one of the darkest valleys that my family walked through in trials. There's all kinds of trials. For us, it was the trial of just death in our family, 11 different family members that died in 2 years, losing all of our grandparents, my wife losing her mom, then her dad, then me losing my dad. I mean, tragedies in between, and it was just funeral after funeral after funeral, and all the time in the midst of those trials, there was this longing in my heart for that day that would come when no longer we would see death again. That day that would come sometime here in the future, hopefully in the near future, we don't have to taste these trials and these sufferings anymore. And there's that beacon in your heart going, when's that day going to come? And what you find here is that as a follower of Christ, we're not exempt from those sufferings until that day comes. But rest assured, until that day comes, you remember this. Remember this promise in verse 18 when he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And did you catch that? Paul says, whatever it is you're going through right now, whatever trial it is you're experiencing, whatever pain you're walking through, as horrific as it may be, and as seemingly hopeless as it may appear, there is a day coming that your even worst sufferings in this life will just pale in comparison to the glory and the joy that awaits you. Paul says, there is a day coming that will make all these sufferings, you can't even put them on the same table compared to how awesome that day is going to be. In verse 19, he tells us that that glorious day is going to be so fantastic that right now all of creation is even groaning for it. They're longing for it. All the physical earth right now is longing for this day. He says this in 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. It's so wonderful, he says here, that all creation right now is looking for that moment. It's what Matthew 19 calls the regeneration of the earth. This broken, fallen planet that you and I live on with all kinds of diseases and disasters and calamities. Right now, it says that earth is longing, anxiously longing, waiting for this day to come when all things will be made new. And what's fascinating is that term and that phrase, eager waiting or anxious longing, that phrase literally means, it's one phrase in the Greek, literally means to turn the head away. It has the idea of this, that as you're walking along and you've got this mission and you're going in this straight line, your head catches something and you look away and it's got your eye and you can't take your eye off it even while you're moving forward. That's the picture of the earth. It's the same look I had when in the early days of my wife, just going, oh, I still can't let go. Still looking over there. It's the same feeling that thousands of kids in public schools all over Fresno get about 2:45 every day, right? When all of a sudden that teacher, they don't care what she's saying. Their heads are turned, right? I'm looking at that clock. I am waiting for the minute of my redemption when I shall be set free from this bondage of schoolwork, right? That's the idea of this text. The earth, the physical earth. Do you know that right now? When there is an earthquake in San Francisco or on San Andreas Fault, whenever there's an earthquake there, it is the earth groaning, longing for the day when that will be no more. That's what this text says here. And not only that, we see why it's that way. Why is the earth broken to begin with? Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Can you think of a place in your Bible where an event occurred when the entire earth as we know it was put into chaos? Genesis chapter 3, there in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, God judged their sin and a curse was put on the earth. And from that moment forth, the earth was subjected to futility. It didn't want it, but it was subjected to it. But notice, even in that passage, it wasn't just so that it would just go into chaos and that's how it's going to be forevermore. No, it was subjected in hope. For what? That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Just like a woman groans in childbirth, as painful and as uncomfortable as that is, at least so I've been told, all right? When she's in childbirth, the reason she's willing to endure that pain and that suffering is because she knows at the end of her pain, life will come. And so she can persevere in the pain because she knows what's ahead. And so Paul likens the earth's situation right now to a woman in childbirth, groaning in pain, waiting for that day of redemption, except it ain't no 9 months here. It's been thousands of years. Longing for that day to come. And Paul says in verse 23, not only does the creation groan for that day of redemption, we ourselves groan as well. See that in verse 23? Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. You say, wait a minute, I thought we got adopted back in verse 15. Why are we waiting for our adoption? And I go, because this is the already but not yet promise that comes in our faith. The fact is judicially speaking, yes, we've been adopted. We've been set free. We've been forgiven of sin. Our eternity is secure and sealed in the hands of Christ. But the full expression of that redemption has not yet been realized. We still wait for it. We wait for that day when we no longer have to walk in these corruptible bodies. I don't know about you. How many of y'all want to live in the body you're in right now for all of eternity? Anybody in here? If you said yes, then just give it a couple years until gravity kicks in, all right? I bent over tonight to tie my shoes and ran out of breath, had to sit down. How many of y'all want to live in Fresno the rest of your life? For all eternity, right? Right? Some of y'all praying Revelation 22:20 right now. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Tired of purple haze days up in this place, right? I want Jesus to come. The earth and we ourselves are groaning. We're longing for a home that has not yet been fully realized, for the redemption of our bodies. And so that's why in verse 24, we put our full hope in that day. We put our full hope in that promise. And even though we can't see it, and even though that day seems so far off, in verse 25, what are we to do in the meantime? We are to persevere. With perseverance, wait eagerly for it. We persevere. We suffer well. We know God's promise is not in vain. And that promise can carry us through even the worst of circumstances. So here's what I want to do. I want to show you a clip real quick of a gal that's here at our church at the Fig campus who I had the opportunity and the privilege to sit down with a few months ago and just capture her testimony of some of the sufferings that she's been walking through and the hope that she has in the midst of it. So check this video out.
My name is Jane Wilder, and I'm 48 years old. I didn't know that there was anything wrong with me health-wise, except a couple of issues, which was I noticed I was getting tired when I was working out. I was usually real spot on about working out 3-4 times a week. I was tired. I thought, I'm just getting older. So I went to the doctor. The minute I laid on the flat table, we saw a big lump. Never noticed it before. And she was like, yeah, something's there. So when I woke up from that moment of after surgery, she told me I do have ovarian cancer. And it's one of the more aggressive types. It's called clear cell ovarian cancer. It's just hard to beat down and get rid of. So I went through 18 weeks of chemo, and what happened is we did a CT scan following that, which is normal procedure. We could not see any cancer. Yeah, and so I went along my merry way. We didn't do any further treatment, but it came back pretty rapidly within a few months. I noticed some pain, and it came back pretty quickly. So that's when I started treatment again and have been on treatment for the last 2 years. Until recently, where I've made a decision to go on hospice care, which means I'm not trying to cure myself anymore or allow the doctors to cure me, but I am instead deciding that I want to just be as comfortable as I can during the dying process. I'll say being single and wanting to have been married for so long in my 20s and 30s was such a wretched struggle for me that when I compare it, it was almost harder because it was so long. I think in that way, I know it sounds strange, but I was a little bit prepared for suffering because there was this very long time where I wanted God to do something and He didn't do it. And His plan now, in hindsight, I can see to have me remain single. I'm so thankful for it now, you know? But there were years where I just battled and battled with the emptiness and the vacuum and the just trying to fill that up. I think as a single person, it is a little bit easier for me to let go. I don't have children. I don't have a husband. I think it is harder for some people who have larger families that they have to leave behind. It can be so difficult to hold on to one little thread that is connected to the Lord. I even speak probably a little bit more from my singleness struggles even than now, honestly, because they were such emotional struggles from the heart that I would just get so depressed and down and without hope. And yet God would pull me up out of the mud and mire each and every time. And I know that as I get sicker, it's gonna be more difficult physically and emotionally. And I have to remember these words, you know, that He just wants to respond to us. You know, he's not looking at us and saying, you got to do all this stuff. He wants us to pray to him and ask him simple things. Lord, encourage my heart today. Lord, use me today. I think a lot of times when we're in suffering, we think, okay, now I turn the self mode on. You know, it's like selfie time, you know, kind of thing. But what he is wanting us is still to follow the word and ask him, plead with him for help, you know, whatever it is that one is going through.
You know, as I sat there interviewing Jane, I was just so encouraged because here's this girl that's like dying of cancer and she's telling me, this isn't even the greatest struggle I've had. Greatest struggle is 48 years of singleness. And yet God used that singleness to get me ready for this so that even in the face of death, I can trust him and I can know he's good. You know, sadly, on September 24th, Jane lost her battle with cancer, but yet she won her fight of faith and the Lord carried her through. And right now she is in the presence of the Lord with no more struggle, no more suffering. She had a great story that would encourage us of what it looks like to persevere well. And that becomes the next question for us is, what do we do in the meantime? Those of us who aren't there where she is right now, left here on this earth, how do we move forward? Some go, yeah, I mean, I get it. The hope of that day is in front of me and does help me to persevere. But what about in those moments when I'm just struggling to believe? What about in those moments when the pain is so overwhelming and I just don't know like how much more I can take of this? Where do I find my help in the midst of that? And yet, Paul says these words in verse 26 and 27, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how even to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You see, the first thing that we saw that helps in our weakness is hope, but the second thing that helps us is the very Spirit of God who indwells within us. Now, here's what's crazy. Of all the things in the middle of suffering and despair, like the easiest thing there should be to do in the midst of suffering is pray, right? Like of all the areas that he lists here of how the Holy Spirit can help us, he lists prayer. But yet you probably know as well as I, in the midst of suffering, sometimes prayer, which should be the easiest thing to do, becomes the most difficult thing. You ever been in those moments in the midst of just tragedy and suffering, and you just start, man, the world's kind of caving in, and you're sitting there and you're trying to pray, and your mind just gets scattered, and all you can do is cry out to God, God, I don't even know what to say right now. I don't even know how to pray. I don't even know what to pray right now. I don't know what you're doing, God. I don't know how all this is going to make sense. And God says, in those moments, the Holy Spirit who indwells within you says, I can take the very groanings, I can intercede, and I can translate it to the throne of heaven. Now, praise God that the Spirit's help is not predicated on how well we can articulate our prayers, right? But yet we have one who intercedes for us, who can make the groanings of the heart known to God, and therefore use those prayers to accomplish the will of God in our life. And it's a beautiful piece of what the Holy Spirit does in that moment, our times of need. Now, you need to know something real quick. While we're here, this just happens to be one of those verses that gets put out of context so many times. And so I want to help you in this just a little bit to know that what this doesn't mean. This verse is not talking about some sort of prayer language. So now talking about speaking in a tongue, prayer language to God, how do I know that? There's a number of different reasons why I could tell you. I don't have the time now, but I will tell you this. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul lets us know not everybody speaks in a tongue. The gift of tongues is only given to some, not all. Who's this verse applied to? Everyone. Anyone who is a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the verse is there so God can let you know in the midst of your suffering, when you don't know what to do, he does. When you don't know what to say, you have one who intercedes on your behalf and uses those prayers, those groanings to accomplish his will in your life. And at the end of verse 27, we see that those assisted prayers bring about God's perfect will. Have you ever been through a trial where you wondered, what is God's will in this? Like, God, what are you doing? Like, I get a lot of things and I can put a lot of pieces together, but this one is off the radar. Like, why'd you bring this into my life? Is there another way that we can do this besides this one? Have you ever wondered, what is the will of God in the midst of this suffering for me? This seems far beyond the hand of God. And what Paul's about to do here is tell us how a loving father that God is in control of everything that happens in your life. And he will sovereignly use not only the good things, but even the worst of sufferings to bring about his will to be accomplished in your life for his glory and our good. And Paul's going to crack open a door here in verses 28 through 30 that's going to get swung wide open in chapter 9. Dealing with the sovereignty of God over everything that we've covered so far in the book of Romans, from the day of your salvation all the way to the depths of your suffering. God is sovereignly in control of it. He has purposed it for a reason. And so notice what he says here in verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, if you circle the words "we know" there, what would you contrast that to in verse 26? We don't know. See, in our finite thinking, we don't know what's best for us. We don't know why these things are happening, but we do know the one who does. And we do know that he is good, he is holy, he is sovereign, and he is in control of everything that's going on. And even though it may not be enjoyable or make sense to us at the time, we can trust that he's using this suffering to fit his sovereign puzzle together for our lives. And he has a sovereign way of allowing his children to walk through seasons of suffering, of unspeakable tragedy, even evil that has occurred towards us. Not because God is evil or God does not love us, but quite the opposite. Because God does. And he's going to use this thing to glorify himself and bring about our good. Now, one note on that verse. This verse is not a universal verse for us to stamp at the bottom of our Hallmark cards that we hand out to our friends and family and lost coworkers. Now, who is this verse applied to in this passage? Who is this verse promised for? To those who are called. That is, and we're going to see in soon verse here, those who are chosen, predestined, elected believers in Christ who love God as a result. That promise is applied to those who've been adopted by God. Now you go, whoa, wait a minute here. Did you just use the P word? I believe you just used the P word. Yes. Predestination. Now, Brad's going to deal with this in plenty next week. So congratulations, Brad. Have fun. For this week, you need to know this. Paul is not writing this section to try to trip you up or to freak you out, try to get you all paranoid and crazy about how God works and why this and not this. He's writing this to let you know that when it comes to your salvation and when it comes to your suffering, God is fully in control. And he is fully sovereign over all of it in your life. And in the midst of that suffering, when you're tempted to believe the lies that somehow I've done something and God must not love me, you can hold on to the promise of God's sovereignty, saying, no matter what happens, I will not let you go. I will not abandon you. I will not forsake you. I've got you. Now, he talks about the good. All things work together for the good. What is the good that God is bringing about in the midst of this sovereign trial and suffering in my life? Notice this in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, why? To become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. God's number one purpose in this life for you and I is that we might cling to him, we might abide in him, we might worship him, we might fully give him our affections. In other words, that he might make us more like Jesus. And if at the end of this suffering, if I get nothing else but more of God, then I've got everything he wanted me to have. If this trial and this suffering, as horrific as it is, helps me to hold on to his promises even more, then that suffering was worth everything that it just gave to me. And God will work out his will in your life to accomplish that good, to make you more like Jesus, so that at the end of the day, we can say, as of Joseph of old, what man meant for evil, God used for good. And we can trust him in it. And we can hold on to those promises. Paul tells us that in his sovereignty, not one of us will be lost. Not one of his elect will be lost. You see that in verse 30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now that's a 30,000-foot snapshot of seminary words of this whole salvation plan. From the beginning of the foundations of the earth, before you're even created, God had you in his mind. To the moment that he called you forth by his sovereign grace to put your trust in Jesus Christ, he had you there. To the moment, in the moment of your deepest, darkest sufferings, he's got you until the ultimate day when he takes you to be in glory, entangled no more by sin, he's got you. He has you from beginning to end, and he cannot lose one. Jesus said in John 10, all whom the Father gave to me, no one can snatch them from my hand. I've got you. I've sovereignly over this. I've got you. I cannot lose you in this process. And God allows us here to hold on to those promises in trust. Now, verse 31 through 39. I'm just going to read this passage because there's not a whole lot I can do to this passage. And I'll be honest with you, this is one of the finest anthems in the entire Bible. This is probably one of the most beautiful pieces of scripture to memorize and to cling to, because here's the truth. When you and I are walking through suffering, we are tempted to believe lies. We're tempted to believe that God must not love me. Maybe I've lost my salvation. Maybe all those accusations about what I did in my past, maybe those were true, and karma's just working on me now. But listen to the anthem that Paul says. If the sovereignty of God is true and the election of God holds tight, he says logically in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If all this is true, that God loves you, has chosen you, holds on to you, is bringing about for good and his glory, what can we say to these things other than this? First question is answered. If God is for us, who can be against us? Is there really anything or anyone out there who can oppose God's plan for your life? He says in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you really think that God would give up his own son on the cross to die for you only to lose you? No way. I don't care what opposition is out there that opposes the plan of God. Nothing can. There is no opposition for the believer in Jesus Christ. Second question, verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Is there someone out there who can bring out some evidence that would be used against you that would somehow convict you? And he says, no, God is the one who justifies. Your sin can't justify you. Your old past can't justify you. Your family members can't justify you. God's the one who does, and he did. He has chosen you. You are secure. And no amount of suffering or trial or anything can take that away from you. God is the one who justifies. There is no accusation against those who are in Christ Jesus. Third question, who is the one who condemns? Is there anyone out there? Is there a jury out there who can actually apply the verdict of guilty towards you now that you're in Christ? Is there anyone that can condemn you before God? No, Christ Jesus is he who died for you. Yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. No, in those moments when all those arguments come up against you and the gavel goes to slam against you to condemn you, you have an advocate who stands up in that jury room and holds up the hands and says, he or she is mine. And no one can condemn you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What about verse 35? who will separate us from the love of Christ? Is there really anything that I can walk through that can actually eternally separate me from God now that I'm His? Look at this. He says, will tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, can any of those things that would come against me, can they separate me from the love of God now that I'm His? And he says, no. And in fact, he quotes Psalm 44 here in verse 36, talking about the martyrs who have gone before us. For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. It's possible someone could argue that, man, the reason this bad stuff's happened to me, the reason that I am being put to death right now because of my faith in Jesus Christ, which, by the way, there are thousands right now in the last couple of days who have perished across the earth because of their faith in Jesus Christ. You turn on the news and ISIS is taking heads every day of our brothers and sisters, and we need to remember them in prayer. And it'd be awful tempting in that moment to think, gosh, this is happening to me. I guess God must not really love me. And yet, Paul says, may it never be. He says in verse 37, in all these things, even death, we are not just conquerors, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no event, no being, no force, no time, at no place can anything or anyone separate you from the love of God that you have received in Jesus Christ. And talk about an anthem. Can I just ask, where are you right now? For those of you that are walking in the midst of brokenness, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of despair, can I just encourage you and remind you something? This is not your home. There is a day coming when that sin will be no more. Not only is the penalty of sin been removed through Jesus, not only is the power of sin being destroyed currently right now through Jesus, but one day the very presence of sin will be eradicated. And we will know death and suffering and cancer and pain and tears no more. But in the meantime, church, let us suffer well. Let us see this suffering not as a tragedy inflicted on us, but as a gift from God to make us more like Jesus, to cling to Him and trust, and further usher in the hope of the promise that that day is coming. And keep that head turned, fixed at the eastern sky, while fulfilling the mission of Christ here in the days that we have left. He is to be glorified. Let's pray, church, shall we? Father, thank you for the encouragement that you give us in your word. That whatever suffering we may walk through, whatever trials we may encounter, whether it be suffering that comes from our own sin that has brought tragedy in our life, whether it's the suffering of other sins that have been afflicted upon us, or whether it's just the sufferings from living in a broken and fallen world where even our own bodies right now are groaning because of what we're walking through. God, would you help us to remember that you are sovereign, you are good, you are holy, you can be trusted. And Father, as John prayed at the end of Revelation, Jesus, might you come quickly. And we long for that day. In the meantime, God, would you give those of us in this room hope and encouragement, and might our hearts be filled with great worship for who you are and what you've done. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.